And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. Don't know if any of you have been following David Attenborough's Planet Earth 2. It is number one viewing in our household by children and parents alike in the Craven family. And when I watch it, I just am amazed. It is amazing. The psalm says, in God's hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. The first reason that the psalm gives us to worship God is that God is great. And we can see his greatness all around. His skill, his creativity, his generosity, his sense of humour. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving. Extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. The psalm begins with this inventory of the excellence of God. Not just his amazing creation, but also his character as gracious giver of good things, his role as saviour and redeemer, his greatness above all others. The psalm invites us to worship God and shows us what worship is. If you, Google worship, basically all you'll find is a whole lot of pictures of people with hands in the air. But worship is a great deal more than that. The invitation of the psalm is to come and worship God. In fact, in the Hebrew, in the text, it's a little bit stronger than that. It's more like, move! Get going! Get on and worship God. Why? Find out a little in this psalm. What is worship? Why do we worship? And how do we worship? This inventory of the excellence of God. These videos of planet Earth. An astrophysicist telling us of the length and breadth of the universe and the miracles of human life. All of this is to help us see and grasp God's worth. The English word worship is from the Old English. You might know this. Worth-ship. It's about worthiness. To acknowledge that something is worthy. To acknowledge its worth. And so to worship something is to say, to proclaim its worth. It's worth to us. Its value to us. And so to worship God is to see and grasp God's worth. To recognise that God is of ultimate value. And the psalm tells us this as well. Not just to ascribe value to God, but this recognition engages our whole self, our mind, our heart, and our will, as our songs this morning have so helpfully done. With our mind, our understanding, we know and we've learned things about God. We see them, we understand them. With our heart, there is feeling. Songs and joy, singing and shouting. And with our will, comes out in our actions as well. The way we orient ourselves and live our lives. Worship is probably a word that in the modern world you don't hear much outside of the church. We, I guess, know a little bit about hero worship. A few people here were at the Adele concert last night. There might have been a little bit of Adele worship at that. We know a little bit about what it means to perhaps be obsessed with a celebrity or a famous person. And that engages our heart and our mind and our will. Let me tell you about Justin Bieber. Oh, Justin Bieber. love him is for dream. We respond with feeling. But let me tell you all the reasons why Justin Bieber is the best. Did you know that Justin Bieber broke a 51-year-old world record that was held by the Beatles for the most top 100 songs at any one time? Justin Bieber had 17 top 100 songs at one time. No one has done that since the Beatles. Justin Bieber is a great musician. We respond with reason. But of course we all know that there's also a huge difference between just Justin Bieber fans and what we call believers. If you want to be taken seriously by the believer community, it's going to take a lot of work. But don't worry, there's a way to help. Steps include memorize all his song lyrics, learn all the facts about his life and history, put lots of posters on your wall, and make a Twitter fan account. We respond with action. We change our lives. Worship, whether it's of God or of Justin Bieber, engages the heart and the mind and the will. There is genuine feeling. There is feeling based in information. And those feelings and that information lead to a certain way of ordering our lives. That's what worship is. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving, extol him with music and song. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. So to worship God is to know with our heart and our head and our lives that God is of ultimate value and to orient ourselves towards him. The first reason to do it, according to this psalm, is because God is great. Second reason to do it is because God is greater than all others. You know about adjectives and comparatives and superlatives? Great, greater, greatest. God is all of them. In verse 3, for the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. Now this in its context was of course a statement about the God of Israel, Israel's God Yahweh, compared to the gods of all other nations. Be they gods who are up above, or idols in the temple, or big piles of stone. The great claim of the nation of Israel was that all those gods were just little g gods. They weren't real. They weren't alive. They weren't powerful. They were mute, blind, and deaf. But Yahweh was the living God. The powerful God, the God who speaks and hears and sees and acts, the great God, capital G, God, above all gods. There was only one of him, and this was the unique claim of the Jewish people at the time. God is great, greater, greatest. Now, idolatry or our worship of other gods or things is obviously a great concern of the Old Testament. But what about for us? Do we need to hear that God is not just great, but greater and greatest? Are there other gods, little g, gods for us? Well, yes. If you put it this way, in response to the call of Psalm 95, to worship, you might like to respond, why? Why worship? The answer is, you already do. The real question is, what or who will you worship? If worship is what we said it is, which is to ascribe ultimate value to something in such a way that it orders our feelings and our thoughts and our actions, then we all worship something. We may not call it that, of course. We may not recognise it as that, of course. We may not sing songs to what we worship. Idols or objects of worship for us are not made of gold or silver or stone. They're not huge poles reaching up into the sky. And Carlton are not little shrines inside our house. But you'll find them if you can answer these questions. What matters most to me? What do I value most? What can't I live without? What am I most afraid of losing? What has the potential to leave me most anxious, most sad? What orders my life, my thoughts and my feelings and my actions? The question is not why worship, but who or what will you worship? Will you worship something worthy, alive, and powerful? Or will you worship something more? In the first Harry Potter book, in the Hogwarts school, there was this enchanted mirror known as the Mirror of Erised. When Harry Potter looks in the mirror, he sees himself looking back, and on either side of himself, he sees his mother and his father. It's not real, of course, because Harry's mother and father are dead. They died when he was a baby. But we find out later that the way this mirror works, Erised is the word desire spelled backwards. And the way this mirror works is to show the person the deepest desires of their heart. And so when Harry looks in the mirror, he sees his parents because all he wants and desires is to know the love of his parents, to feel their closeness. One day, Professor Dumbledore, who's the wizard with the long beard and the big hat, he tells Harry that he's going to move and hide the mirror, that he wants Harry to stop looking at. Harry has been returning to this room to look into the mirror day after day after day. And Dumbledore says to him, "This mirror will give us neither knowledge nor truth. Men have wasted away before it, entranced by what they have seen, or been driven mad, not knowing if what it shows is real or even possible." The desires of people's hearts that are shown to them in the mirror capture them and ruin them because they are unattainable. And Dumbledore says the happiest person in the world would look in the mirror and see only themselves looking back. Tim Keller suggests that the happiest Christian on earth would look in the mirror and see themselves perfectly happy in God. Worship is not just a duty or an act of the will, but a need of the heart. We want, we need, we love, we desire, and we are driven by that desire. And the worship of anything other than God ultimately will be like wasting away from the mirror of Erised, controlled by something that cannot satisfy. Because we end up controlled by the things we desire. If we desire power, we are controlled by power. If we desire most acceptance and approval of others, we are controlled by the approval or the disapproval of others. If we desire beauty, we are controlled by the pursuit of beauty. If we desire and worship God, then what happens? Psalm says, if we desire and worship God, we give our obedience to the one who is our shepherd, to the one who is our rock, to the one who is our salvation. We turn ourselves and we give ourselves to the one who gives us all those other things but freely. The one who gives us love and radical acceptance but freely. To the one who gives us the power of the Spirit of God but gives it freely. To the one who shows us true beauty. The worship of God frees us from the control of all those other things. The worship of God who is not just great, but the greatest, is instead life-giving. Engage your head, your heart, and your mind with the goodness and greatness of God. So we worship God because God is great. We worship God because God is greater. And we worship in community. That's the message of the psalm. Not exclusively in community, not only in community, of course, but importantly in community. We know the use of the plural in the psalm. It's come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud. Let us come before him. It's like when we speak it to each other. We encourage one another. Why is community important for feeling and understanding and knowing and recognising and living the value and worth of God? Well, here's one way to explain it. In his book, The Four Loves, C.S. Lewis once made some observations about friendship that are relevant here too. He writes, "In each of my friends, there is something that only some other friend can fully bring out. By myself, I am not large enough to call the whole person into activity. I want other lights than my own to show all his facets." He writes about his own friends. He says, "Now that Charles has died, I shall never again see Ronald's reaction to one of Charles's jokes. And far from having more of Ronald now that Charles has died, I have less of them." That is, other friends bring out things from people that we cannot. For us to fully know them, to know all of them, it's good for them to have different contexts, different friends, different relationships, different pursuits that bring those things out. And this is true for how we know God as well. Can we know God in all his fullness on our own? Or might you know something of God that I don't? Might you reveal something of his character that I can't? Might you experience something of how he works and of his goodness in ways that I never will, perhaps? So when we are led in worship by one person, when we hear teaching from another, when we're served by another, when we hear different experiences and stories and perspectives from all of the members of our community, our view of God is enlarged. We don't get the most out of God on our own, if that's the way you want to put it. Lewis says, "Every soul seeing God in her own way doubtless communicates that unique vision to all of us. We see more." So this means that while individual disciplines matter and are important, you will never know the fullness of God until you're part of a worshiping community. And lastly, rest. Worship as rest, not work. I have no idea if that picture is real or not. But I love it. There's a second half of this psalm that is a little bit surprising. The first half is this great call of praise, and the second turns into this kind of prophetic warning against hardening your heart. We don't have time to talk all about it this morning, but in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, in chapter 4, the writer writes a lot about the second half of this psalm, and he applies it to believers in his own day. So in the psalm, there's this warning to the worshippers not to harden their hearts, lest they fail to enter God's rest. The reference is to the Israelites, after they've come out of slavery in Egypt and they're journeying towards the promised land. The land is God's rest. The Israelites, because of their disobedience, were unable to enter the rest for 40 years. But the warning is still there in the psalm, even though in the time that the psalm was written, under the kingship of David or Solomon, the people were in the land. They had entered the rest. But the warning is still there. So the idea of this rest that the promised land points to is a deeper spiritual rest, which the worshippers in David's time were obviously still in danger of sin out on, and the believers at the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews were obviously still in danger of missing out on. And we today as well. Today, if you hear his voice. In the gospel of Jesus, that God has given us his Son for us, that forgiveness is a free gift, that God has loved us no matter who or what we are, that salvation doesn't come from our own works but from God's free gift. This is spiritual rest. We rest from our good works. In Christ we rest from our efforts. We give them up. They are no good. They are not enough. And we trust in what Jesus has done. When we come to God in Christ, we cease our own striving and we rest. So when we think about worship, we remember this. It's not about doing the right thing. It's not about being good enough as a Christian. The invitation to worship in this psalm is an invitation to enter God's rest, to not miss out on God's rest. When we come to God in worship with our hearts, our minds, our lives, we give him the honour he is due. We turn from the things that will control and trap us to the life-giving God of rest. In this period of Lent, in the weeks leading up to Easter, we're looking at these psalms to see what resources we have for our journey. Last week we heard from Psalm 121 that God is our help, that we can call on God for help. And today's is perhaps a surprising one. Perhaps you've never thought of worship quite this way before. But on a difficult journey, in times of trouble, as we walk whatever is before us in our lives, it says, sometimes we receive help from God not by asking for his help, but by worship. And worship in this way is a resource for us. Tim Keller calls this the Samwise Gamgee technique. Samwise Gamgee from Lord of the Rings. There's this point in the book Return of the King where Sam, you know, has been on this long, horrific journey, and Sam is just overwhelmed, weary and desperate and angry and ready to give up. One night, Frodo is asleep and Sam's on watch and he's awake and he looks up into the sky. And it says this, "There, peeping among the cloud wrapped above a dark tor high up in the mountains, Sam saw a white star twinkle for a while. The beauty of it smote his heart as he looked up out of the forsaken land, and hope returned to him. For like a shaft, clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end, the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach. His song in the tower had been defiance rather than hope, for then he was thinking of himself. Now for a moment his own fate and even his master's ceased to trouble him. He crawled back into the brambles, laid himself by Frodo's side, and putting away all fear, he cast himself into a deep, untroubled sleep. Sam finds peace when he sees light and high beauty that he sees is forever, far beyond the reach of even the darkest troubles of his life. His heart is changed, his courage is renewed, and he finds peace. So the Samwise Gamgee technique is to look up at all the things that make God worthy, that make God good, to the vast expanse of God's eternal goodness forever, his plans and purposes, his promises in Christ. This is worship. And to find that perhaps today's shadow is only small and passing thing. Engage your head, your heart, and your life with the goodness and greatness of God. In any trial, in any season, there can still be reason to hope. There can still be reason to sing.